Frame, hello, friends. I also like having a librarian read the scripture for us because you do voices. Even if you don't know it, you have the inflection, and I appreciate that. I was going to say you make a good devil, but I didn't say that. Yes. Hey, serious question here, folks. Did you hear about the woodworker who had to take a 40-day leave from work? He had to take a 40-day leave of absence from his work, this woodworker, because he was told that he had to give up his vices for Lent. Really? Okay, I thought that was good. All right. I've got another one. Okay, do you know why you should never challenge a Christian to a race during Lent? Because they fast. Yeah, I know. I had to kind of break up my grammar a little bit. You know, it made me uncomfortable, but got somewhere with that. They fast. And if that wasn't your speed, I do have one more. It wasn't your speed. Look at that. This one. Thank you, Casey. I do have one that is very visual. I found this one. Someone showed me this online. This is a comic. It says at the top, at the offices of the Children's Illustrated Bible. Someone's rushing into the room and they say, hold on, Bob, we think there might be a typo in that verse. And Bob is working on a picture. Says, the Spirit led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by Santa. All right, a little bit of something for everyone here this morning. Happy Lent, everybody. Yeah, right, an oxymoron. Ooh. Isn't that a strange way to start a message? Happy Lent, because Lent is the time when we intentionally suffer, where we deprive ourselves of things, where we go through these temporary periods of withdrawal. Maybe some of you are out there twitching a little bit because you didn't get your morning coffee. You know, we have been told for years and years, especially in the broader church, that Lent is this time that we are meant to give up something and suffer for Jesus. Amen. That's kind of a strange concept, isn't it? No, I think that indeed Lent can be a time that we can give something up. Lent can be a time that we take something out of our lives or add something back in. But I don't think that God really wants us to suffer. I think that one of the best images, the best metaphors that we have for God in the Bible is that God is a father. Now, I will be the first to admit, or maybe the third or so to admit, that I am not the best father in the world. But I don't want my children to suffer. It's not like God's out there saying, I love you. Will you please just suffer for me? Like, oh, that would make me so happy if I could only see you suffer. No, I just don't think that's what's going on here in this period of time known as Lent. God gets no joy out of us suffering. And there's also this idea that if you suffer, you can somehow contribute to your own salvation. Have you heard of this? Like you participate in your salvation. And I just want to say, that's not what I have in mind here today. This is what I call the myth of redemptive suffering. You hear that? That sounds fancy, doesn't it? The myth of redemptive suffering. I said it better the first time. I just don't believe it. You cannot participate in your own salvation by suffering. I do believe that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was sufficient. So anything that we do or what I talk about here this morning, when I talk about stripping things away or adding things to your life, it's not about making you suffer. Woohoo! Yes, okay. You are really, I thought that would get some excitement. It's not about suffering. But there are things, I think, that we can take out of our lives. This may be a time for people to make a commitment for 40 days. We can handle 40 days. To take something that might have grown to take more time of our life than we wanted to have. Something that's starting to dominate us, something that's starting to change us, something that doesn't make us into the person that we think we should be. It's a good time to say, hey, for 40 days, I'm just going to cut this out and see if I can give it up for that amount of time. And sometimes these things aren't even necessarily bad things in and of themselves. I think, for instance, of a lot of people will give up social media for Lent. Social media is not itself a bad thing. Things like Twitter or Facebook aren't inherently evil. They're not bad. But I think we also know that some people can get sucked into these things. They can draw the life out of us. They can draw the joy. They can take us and move us to places that we don't want to be. I know that there are people that can't go for 2 hours without checking their Facebook feeds or their Twitter feeds. I've heard stories of people who can't not engage in that debate or that dialogue or that theological or political argument online. I've heard of these people. I don't know, I'm not speaking from personal experience or anything. People that just feel like they have to engage. They have to set these people right. And I want to say, if that's something that you're dealing with, now's a really good time just to step back and say, hey, you know what? For 40 days, we're going to take a break. But I also think that Lent can be a time when we add something to our lives, something that gives us life, something that brings us closer to Jesus. And I was trying to think of something that I could add to my life this past week, and I've been actually trying to do this for the last couple of weeks, is I've just been trying to listen to more Christian music. And the problem with Christian music is a lot of Christian music today is not my style. That's the nice way to put it, right? It's just not my style. It's like you hear the same verses over and over again. It's like, I get it. This is the air you breathe. You know, wonderful. No, it's like something. You know what I'm talking about. But I've had this conscious decision, that I just want to try to listen to more Christian music. And sometimes that's hymns. And sometimes it's going back a few years and listening to stuff that I maybe grew up with or would have been fresh and new 30, 40 years ago. And it's not that there's anything wrong with a lot of the music that I've been listening to. I tend to listen to a lot of old country music. I've expressed my love for Johnny Cash. Amen. All right. So I've expressed my love for Johnny Cash, and we have one of those Amazon Alexas in our kitchen. So I'm often like doing dishes or something in the morning, and I just walk into the room and I say, Alexa, play Johnny Cash. And if people are watching at home, I wonder if anybody's Alexa just went off. If you're listening to Ring of Fire right now, you're welcome. Nothing wrong with Johnny Cash. He has some songs that are a little rougher, and there's some that are more Christian-oriented. I appreciate Johnny Cash. Nothing wrong with Johnny Cash. But I also realize that if I start my morning washing dishes listening to Johnny Cash, then I'm going to leave the house, and it's going to be on my mind. It's stuck in my head. So I'm driving down the road, going down, down, down as the flames went higher. And that's fine, but I've started listening to Rich Mullins again recently. Anybody remember Rich Mullins? Oh, yeah. I mean, going back a few years, he was a Christian artist who passed away, I believe, in a car accident a long time ago. And just this morning, I heard the song by Rich Mullins called Creeds. And it's essentially, he's just singing, it's either the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed. So I realize as I'm driving to church this morning, I have in my head, not about the Ring of Fire going down, down, down as the flame shot higher. Love you, Johnny. But I have in my mind, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and Maker of earth, and Jesus Christ, His only begotten. So in this introduction to my sermon today, I want to say that if you have had bad experiences with Lent throughout your lifetime, if somebody has ever told you that you need to suffer for Jesus, I just want to say I'm sorry. I'm sorry that that's been your experience. I don't think that's what Lent should be, even if some people make that what Lent is all about. I believe Lent is a time of 40 days where we can give some things up, we can add some things in to bring us closer to Jesus. I like to think of Lent more as a garden or a flower bed, right? We're getting very practical here. Either a garden or a flower bed. Last year, you had a wonderful crop of tomatoes. Anybody here have a good crop of tomatoes last year? Like you go out, you have this wonderful crop of tomatoes, or maybe you grow some flowers, some begonias or somebody's name a flower. Peonies. No, an annual. What'd you have? Petunias, we're going to go with petunias. You had a wonderful crop of petunias. You had a wonderful crop of tomatoes. Those things produced very well last year. But then winter comes, and you know what? Your soil needs a break. Your soil needs that coldness. Your soil needs that opportunity to just kind of take a break. Your soil needs that decomposing material left over from last year's crop to break down. Your soil needs those bugs and those bacteria to sit there and break down these materials and to die in the soil. Your soil needs that opportunity to rest. And then along comes Lent. And here's the time for you to start cultivating that soil again. Here's the time to sweep away all that dead debris, the leftover stuff from last year, saying, I need to get rid of this so that I can fertilize this soil. I need to begin to cultivate it, to turn it over, to till what is left. This period, this time of Lent, is a time to start thinking about what you want to grow next year in that garden or in that flower bed. So this is not about a time of feeling guilty. This is not about a time of just suffering. It is about time to make room for God in your life. So that's what I want to talk about today. A better understanding of what Jesus is doing in this passage and how we can grow in our likeness of Jesus Christ himself. All right, can we handle that? 20 minutes for an opening monologue. We'll go with that. Amen. All right, so we look at today's passage, and it tells the story of Jesus going out into the wilderness where he fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, this is what our time of Lent is meant to kind of reflect as well, this 40 days of fasting and praying in the wilderness. Now, imagine you are a first century Jew, and you come across Matthew's gospel. And you start reading this passage, it talks about Jesus fasting and praying in the wilderness for 40 days. What's the first thing you're going to think of as a first century Jew? You're going to think of Moses leading the people out into the wilderness where they wandered for 40, not days, but 40 years. So you start making these connections. As we look at this text, you know, there's some of these things that Jesus is tempted with, and it's like, is that a bad thing? Like, we've got some stones up here. Like, I want to say right now, if you can turn this stone into bread, please do it. Like, it's not a sin. Like, I'll stand back. Nope, you keep trying. No, like, it's not wrong to turn stones into bread. And I don't think that we're supposed to look at each of these things and say, how is this a sin? As much as we're supposed to see that Jesus succeeds where Israel has failed. So every time when Jesus responds to one of these temptations by the devil, he always quotes from Deuteronomy. He always quotes from Deuteronomy, which refers back to the Exodus event. And there's some place where the Israelites have failed that Jesus is able to succeed. So the first one, he's been fasting, he's been praying. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, turn this rock, the stone, into bread. And Jesus says, he quotes from Exodus, I think it's 17, this is the fuller part of what Jesus could have quoted from. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with the manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So a little greater context here. What's going on is the Israelites have gone from captivity in Egypt. They've come out into the wilderness, and it doesn't take them long before they do what? They start complaining. And the Israelites are there. They're like, we had it better in Egypt. We missed the food that we had in Egypt. We had some good Egyptian morsels. I don't know what they eat in Egypt. I was going to come up with something. But they're like, we had really good things to eat in Egypt. We wish we could just go back. And like, I just imagine Moses being there and like, are you kidding me? You were slaves back in Egypt. And now you're saying you wish you could go back. Like all the things that we just said, like you want to go back because they had better food, right? So here they are complaining, and God gives them the manna and he gives them the quail. So what Jesus seems to be doing is he's saying that we have enough. He seems to be critiquing this excessive desire for fancy things, things that go beyond what most people might enjoy. He's saying, if all you have is this bread, if all you have is this quail, if all you have is God himself, then we have enough. Now, I think that the first temptation here is kind of a challenging one to understand, so I'm not going to spend any more time trying to understand it. Instead, we go to the second temptation. This time Jesus is taken to the highest point of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple. And the devil says to him, hey, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this place. And you know what? God's going to save you. And Jesus, again, he responds from Deuteronomy. And this one, he has this story. Okay, so now the Israelites have been wandering in the wilderness, and they're thirsty at this point. There doesn't seem to be enough water to go around. And you can imagine how if you have a group of, like, millions of people, and there's a water scarcity, how people all at once start to fight. There's this fear. There won't be enough for me. There won't be enough for my family. So the people are fighting among themselves. Who's going to get the water? Who gets priority? Who gets to have this drink? Who gets to, I don't know, wash their car because they didn't have those? But all these things are going on. And, you know, Moses stops. He says, he calls this place Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So the temptation of Jesus when he's tempted to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple is really a question of whether God is with them or not. Is God really on your side, Jesus? If you are who you say you are, prove it to us now. And he throws this back out to the devil and draws attention to this example and saying, you are testing the Lord. The Lord is with us now, just as he was with the Israelites in the desert. But it's that third temptation. This is the one that really makes sense to me. This is the one that I can wrap my mind around. It says in the third temptation that Jesus is all at once shown all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil says to Jesus, hey, you can have all power and authority over all the kingdoms of the world if you will do one thing. And what is that one thing? Bow down to him. Does that sound like a good idea, Sarah Dell? No, thank you. I realize this is a temptation for Jesus to, like, just all at once get all this power and authority. But somebody pointed out to me this week, another pastor in our district, that he seems to be tying this into the Great Commission. And I've never made this connection before. If you look at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, this is the very end of Jesus' ministry. He's about to go into heaven. And he's equipping the disciples to go on and do ministry. Well, Jesus says this. He says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is after his death. This is after his resurrection. Only after he goes through with this plan, after he goes through with the crucifixion, the suffering, the pain, after he goes through all that, then power and authority is given to him. What the devil is offering him is a chance to kind of sidestep all that, to go around that, to get power and authority, not through suffering, not through loving, not through giving to the people, but instead just to bow down and worship the devil. And the point seems to be that we can acquire things like power and authority. Again, power and authority are not bad in and of themselves, but at what cost do we get them? At what cost do we acquire them? Do we acquire power and authority by loving and serving? Or do we acquire power by bowing down to things other than God? My friend, Shirley Gerber, she was here a number of years ago. She preached for us in, I think it was 2014, which is longer ago than I want to admit. 9 years ago. Okay. So 9 years ago, my friend Shirley was here. She's now in Ohio, and she's working on these Lenten devotionals that she's producing on a regular basis. And she summed it up quite well. And I'm just going to let her sum up these temptations of Jesus. She says, notice that all three temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness offer him an alternative mission, a way other than the cross, a way other than through death. And isn't that the temptation we all face? The option to choose ease over challenge, to have certainty over the unknown. Lent is an opportunity for surrender. Is a time of releasing. We are invited to the slow transformation of discipleship, to lean into the way of Jesus that reveals who we are and what we really want. And so it makes sense that in the season of Lent, we focus on confession and redirection. This wilderness time is not a form of punishment, but rather a time of intentional practice that is meant to make more space for God. How many of you are familiar with the the recent events in Kentucky at Asbury University. All right, we've got half of you, some of you. You've heard of Asbury. At Asbury University in Kentucky, there has been a bit of a revival going on. And some of us have weird experiences with revivals. Some of us have some very good experiences with revivals. I probably assume that most of us have kind of this mixed experience. Some of you, if you're of a certain age, you're like, yes, a revival. We used to go to those every year. And some people are like, what in the world is a revival, right? So in Asbury, Kentucky, every week, this is a school that is a part of the Wesleyan holiness tradition. So they have mandatory chapels every week. And on February 8th of this year, they had just a normal chapel service. The speaker came in, he gave a sermon, they sang some songs, the speaker left. It was really uneventful, just a normal chapel service. But some students stayed after the service that day just to pray for one another. And they started singing some songs, and some of these kids started standing up and speaking a little bit. I call them kids, you know, the 20-something-year-old kids. And they start having these impromptu worship services. And this goes on for a few hours, and then it goes on through the night, and it goes on to the next day, and the next day, and the day after that. By day two, this little gathering of students that stayed after chapel to pray for each other turns into this full-blown experience where, this is a picture from the Asbury Chapel, where all at once they're just packed out and they're looking for alternative sites to have like satellite groups that are meeting and things are going on as well. So by day two, this chapel is packed out with these simple revival kind of meetings. People are coming in from out of the state. They're driving in from other Christian colleges. Some universities are having their own simple meetings like this as well. And after the first week, all at once, they're getting some national media attention. People start writing about this event in newspapers and online. Local and international, but national television stations are covering the Asbury revivals. And this is going on. It was going on up until the end of last week when they said, hey, we actually need to kind of get back to class here. Things started to slow down. But they're actually still going on in these satellite locations. And the thing that's beautiful about this is how simple this worship service is. Now, I mentioned that I can have some kind of hesitation, some skepticism about revivals, because sometimes these events, they're just all about the emotional reaction. I was going to say emotional attraction, but that's something different. Emotional reaction to what's going on. Think about it like this. You know, you have a great story. Shane Claiborne is a Christian author, and he talks about growing up in Kentucky. Or no, it's Tennessee, so he's close by here. It's one of those states down there where people travel. There's mountains. So he grew up in Tennessee. He talks about every year in his home church, they would have these revivals. And everybody would get excited and they'd go to these large groups, like what's shown here on the screen. And he says, every year we'd go to the revivals and we'd sing "Just As I Am." And we would leave just as we were. And the idea that he was kind of critiquing there is that sometimes these things are great. They have these emotional responses, but it just doesn't carry over. Like it just kind of stops there. So where is the transformation? Where is the change? And, you know, I think that if I was at something like this, you know, it's great to be a part of these emotional experiences, but you're asking, like, how does this affect people when they go out in the rest of the world? If this is truly a movement of the Holy Spirit, then we should be seeing something called the fruit of the Spirit. This should be billowing out of these places like Asbury, things like love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I'm not saying that these things aren't happening. I'm just saying I need to see this to know that the Spirit is working in these situations. Because I do believe God does continue to work in these situations. And God is working in places like Asbury. So I see these events going on, and I'm trying to put it all together. I'm trying to figure it out. Like, is this truly something that God is doing? Or is it just an emotional response? Because sometimes these things, they're so forced. Oftentimes, you know, you get this very fancy preacher up front, not like this guy, somebody with this huge smile, and a fancy suit and all that, and they're this slick talker, and they get these guys up front, and they give this very emotional sermon, and they call you to repentance, and people are crying in the congregation, and people come forward, and they have this professional worship band up front, and it's meant to elicit this emotional response from you. And I sometimes just want to say, that's just not cutting it for me anymore. I need something more. But then I also read this week a brief article by a person that I've quoted a number of times before named Nadia Bolz-Weber. And she's one of these people, she writes under the name Sarcastic Lutheran, so you got to assume I'm going to like her, right? Nadia Bolz-Weber says that she would frequently tune in and watch this event and watch the revival from afar. And she said something like this. Oh, she said exactly this. She said, I actually wonder if exhaustion from culture wars, purity codes, and idolatry of ideology on all sides have led these young people to seek revival in the simplicity of constant prayer and singing in the first place. You see, what I didn't tell you about these revivals at Asbury is this is not a professional group. They have had a number of people after these revivals started come to them and say, hey, you know, here's our professional worship band. We would love to come and perform for your group. And professional speakers, these people with their fancy suits and their big smiles have said, hey, I'd love to come and speak and preach at your revival. And you know what they're saying at Asbury? They're saying, nah, thanks, but no thanks. You're welcome to come and be a part of our worship service. But we're not looking for professionals to lead us. We're not looking for people who are polished and paid to do this job. Instead, do you know what you find at Asbury? You find some 22-year-old kid picking on a six string. They bought it at the five and dime. I'm going to do more Christian music next time anyway. He's picking on his guitar or a 20-year-old nursing major playing the melody on the piano to How Great Thou Art. They have these people that stand up. These are not professional speakers. They don't know what the word hermeneutics means. And they're standing up and they're just giving their testimony. They're reading scripture. They're praying. They're singing. And the thing that I love about this is this actually reminds me of the event that we had here on Christmas Eve. And I'm going to embarrass myself a little bit here. So on Christmas Eve, we had our Christmas Eve service. And place was packed, full house. It was a great experience for me. And we're coming to the end of the service, and the last passage that I have to read comes from the Gospel of John, John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not an emotional passage or anything like that, right? It's just pretty straightforward. It's kind of abstract as well. But it's my turn to get up front and read this scripture, and I just can't do it. I am moved by the music. I am moved by the prayers. I am moved by the people. I am moved by the scripture. We didn't have a sermon that night. We didn't have a fancy worship band. We didn't have fog machines. We didn't have track lighting or anything like that. It was just scripture. It was singing. It was prayer. The reason I tell the story about Asbury, the reason I tell the story about our Christmas Eve service, is I think that sometimes we have added too much to what we think is necessary to make God show up. To make God show up in our worship services. We have to do this, we have to do that, we have to have the fog machine, we have to have the track lighting, we have to have this professional band and this polished speaker. All these things need to happen for God to show up. And you know what? Maybe that's not true. Maybe we can start removing some of those things from worship around the country, different churches. Maybe if we just strip it down again to get back to what really matters, if only for 40 days, we can make room for Jesus in our worship services. My friends, Lent is not a time.